Father, our hope is only Jesus. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can sing your word. That our hearts can rejoice and fly in praise and honor and glory to you, your great name, to all that you are and all that you've done. Father, before we come to your word, we want to boast in our weakness. Our weaknesses in regrets over what's come from the week that's past. Fears for the week that lies ahead. Having lost some perspective on who you are and what you've done. Thank you for how you've restored that even now. As you've spoken to our hearts, as we've sung your word, as we've heard it read, as we've rejoiced in you, personally but corporately as your church, thank you for the gift of this special time together. So we boast in our weaknesses that your power might rest on us, even now as we listen and hear and seek to learn and get more tools to be able to study your word for ourselves. Oh, won't you help us? Won't you help us to grow in walking by your Spirit? That we would know the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the self-discipline that comes from walking by your Spirit. That we would press into your word, press into you by pressing into your word. To somehow, even now, to grasp eternal life, to know Christ, who is that eternal life. Thank you that you prepare a place for us. Help us to live in the light of the glory of that, and that might overflow to those who we know do not have that hope. So please, even as each of us has prayed and we plead with you to revive our hearts, even as we go, as we read your word. Revive us from our spiritual lethargy, complacency. Forgive us afresh. Strengthen our weak arms and feeble knees. We would walk out here in the power of Christ to serve, to fight the good fight. To be soldiers in your army first and foremost, for your glory and the good of many. In the name of the one who we've just gloried in, we will continue to glory in now and forevermore. Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Just a quick announcement while we get sorted out here. There's a car with lights on, number plate CV04MRGP. I wasn't told what kind of car it is, but it's got a number plate. Okay. CV04MRGP, your lights are on. Okay, let's try and get across here. There we go. Just as Nick was leading us with the team to worship this evening, I was considering this title again, How to Study the Bible for Yourself, and actually that in and of itself is impossible, because we cannot do what we are doing, and the temptation might be to think, well, I've got all these tools in my toolbox, and so now I can handle the Word of God on my own. And what we need to constantly keep in mind is that we can only ever rightly handle the Word of God, rightly study the Word of God with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so let's just come to the Lord again briefly in prayer, just asking for His Spirit to help us in all that we're going to do tonight and what we seek to do when we apply this as we go out from here. Father, we do thank you for your word. We were reminded again this morning of how privileged we are to have the revelation of the Almighty Creator God recorded for us in a book. We thank you that you did not leave us in darkness. You did not just speak to people in times gone by and rely on them to transfer this to us by word of mouth. You recorded your words for us in a book. You commanded that it be written down. Every word that has been written has been inspired by you. You are the grand author behind all that is contained in your word. And so we want to come to you this evening and ask that you would grant us a special measure of your Holy Spirit to never ever think that we can become professionals at handling the Word of God, to think that we can master certain skills that somehow make us independent of you when handling the Scriptures. And so we ask even now that your Holy Spirit would help us to grasp and understand these things that we're going to be looking at tonight, and particularly then as we go out from here and seek to read your Word for ourselves, that your Holy Spirit would be there present with us, enlightening us and helping us to grasp and understand and appreciate the truths contained in your word. So we pray that you'd bless our time now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's just recap quickly where we've been and where we are heading. You'll remember we started a couple of weeks ago with the text of Scripture, our commitment to stay on the line of Scripture, never adding to Scripture, never taking away from Scripture. And then last week we considered the first two tools of exegesis, the study of getting the meaning of the Scriptures out. That's exegesis, to understand what God put in there and how to get it out. And we looked firstly at context, and we started with the literary context of the passage. Where is it found in the book of the Bible? What goes before it and after it? We then looked at the historical context, in what historical setting was that portion of Scripture to be found? And then how do we locate that passage of Scripture in the big storyline of the Bible, the biblical context? So literary, historical, and biblical context. And then we spend some time looking at the melodic line, the fact that each book of the Bible has an overall theme or message that the author intended to convey, that motivated and drove the author by God's leading and guiding to write that specific book or letter. And so we always need to try and connect the passage that we're reading to this melodic line, this overall purpose or theme of the book. And so we should be seeing a little bit of a pattern here. If we take the text and we start to zoom out, we go from the text to the historical context, to the biblical context. We take a step wider to the literary context, where we are in the whole of Scripture. Then we look at the melodic line, the overall purpose and theme of the passage. And tonight now we're going to take a step even further back and to try and look at something called structure. So that's just to recap. So we're going to look at structure this evening. And here's the principle that we want to consider, that every text of Scripture has a structure. And this structure reveals an emphasis. The emphasis must then shape our understanding and later application of the passage. We must understand, in other words, how the author, both the human author, but ultimately the divine author, has organized the text, has organized the shape and the structure of the text in order to convey a certain emphasis in the passage. So this is slightly different to the melodic line. The melodic line is the overall emphasis or theme of the book. We, in each passage, want to look at the structure of that passage to understand what was God's point in this section. What was God trying to tell us in this specific part of the text? And so we can think of the text or of the structure as a skeleton. And if you understand anything about the human body, we need to get the bones straight in order for the body to be healthy. And similarly with Scripture, we need to get the structure of the passage right in order to be able to understand the passage in a healthy and a right way. And then once we've found the structure, we need to let the structure determine the emphasis of the passage. And this is the only way to give true spiritual life to the passage, because we are then being led to the true intended message of God when we understand the emphasis that comes from the structure of the text. So, in other words, we need to look at the text with a kind of X-ray vision to try and understand what's below the surface of the words, what structure is there which points out God's emphasis. In a book on how to read a book, Mortimer Adler says this: every book has a skeleton between its covers. Your job as an analytical reader is to find it. A book comes to you with flesh on its bones and clothes over the flesh. It's all dressed up. You must read the book with X-ray eyes, for it is an essential part of our apprehension of any book to grasp its structure. And I'm sure you remember having done some of this in high school or university English, analyzing poems and analyzing set work books to try and understand the structure, the underlying message that was there underneath the surface level words of the story. So how much more should we be doing that as we come as analytical readers to the Word of God, wanting to know what was God trying to convey to us? And because God is the divine author of the Bible, by studying the structure, we're able to get to God's intended purpose. And that's our goal. We want to know what God wanted to convey to us. And so studying the structure produces three fruits. Number one, clarity, where we can really come away from the passage and say, this is what the passage says. Clarity, we know what it says, but also confidence. This is what the passage means. I know what it says, and now I can with confidence say I know what it means, because I've been able to see the structure that God wove into the text. And then we want to be faithful in order to say, this is what God is saying. So this is what the passage says, clarity. This is what the passage means, confidence. And then faithfulness, this is what God is saying. And so let's ask this diagnostic question. How has the author, how has God organized the text? And there's some strategies that we can apply, some general strategies to discovering structure. Number one, use a word-for-word translation as opposed to a thought-for-thought translation. Now, at this point, I'm going to take a detour. I'm sure you've all watched The Amazing Race or something like that. We're going to take a detour now, and then we're going to come back to this slide. Because what do I mean by a word-for-word translation as opposed to a thought-for-thought translation? What kind of translation do you hold in your hands this evening? Well, let's take a detour. And we're going to take a detour into Bible translations this evening. And I want to try and just spend a bit of time talking about this topic because it is vital to understanding what you hold in your hands and to use it rightly. So let's start with this sentence. Dikat het optimat gesit. All right, there's our sentence. There's the original text that we are wanting to translate. So let's do a literal word-for-word translation. The cat did on the mat sat. Okay. All right, so there's our literal word-for-word translation. And if we were to compare this to a Bible translation, we've got something called the Young's Literal Translation. All right, seeking to literally be word-for-word to the original Greek or the original Hebrew. But we don't typically talk like that, so let's look at some other options. The cat was seated on the mat. All right, I think that would be pretty close to the ESV, the English Standard Version. You might obviously just prefer the cat sat on the mat. And that would be a good pitch for where the NIV would translate that line. But then we have the cat chilled on the carpet. All right, that's the New Living Translation. And then, of course, thou feline sattest on the mat. We have the King James Version. Of that sentence. And I'm not joking, but that's really helpful to try and understand something of the dynamic of translations. And then I forgot this one. A dog on your bed is a friend for life. That's the message. All right. There's much debate whether we can actually call that a Bible translation, but at best it's a paraphrase where one individual has tried to bring out what he thinks the text contains. All right, so there we have just an idea, an overview of the complexities of translation. Now the question is, well, which one is best? I think it's clear we can write off some, but it's not so easy to know which is best when it comes to the majority. So some facts about translations, and I want to just put this out there because I often hear Christians talk about, oh, you must get this version of the Bible because this one is the most accurate. Really? Well, what do they mean by that? So let's provide some facts here this evening. Number one, all translations are on a spectrum, and I'm going to show that spectrum to you in a minute. A spectrum from what we would call formal equivalent, which is word for word, literal translation on this end, to the other end. So word for word or formal equivalent, words matter most, meaning is secondary, and readability doesn't really matter, right? If it's hard to read and the meaning is foggy, but the words are literal translations, that's the goal of a formal equivalent translation. Then on the... Oh, no, man. Why is it doing that? It has to go once every evening. It seems like... let's try this again. Okay, should be coming back to life here. Okay, so let's just get there quickly. Okay, we've done that. All right, so words matter most, meaning next, readability least. Then the next, the other end of the spectrum. So formal equivalent is word for word, and then on the other end of the spectrum we have what's called dynamic equivalent or thought for thought. And the focus here is that readability matters most. When I read the Bible, it must flow naturally. It must read in modern English as easily as possible. Meaning is important, but secondary to readability. And the actual words used in the Greek and Hebrew, it's not really important to convey those across. I rather want to convey a readable modern understanding of the text. And then we get what's called mediating in the middle, which tries to find the best balance between the words and the meaning and readability. So we'll put some a slide on in a minute that shows this. But what we need to realize is all translations are a compromise. A compromise of these conflicting things, the actual words of the Greek and Hebrew, the intended meaning that God was trying to convey in those words, and then our ability as modern readers to understand it in the present. These are always going to be in tension, and so every translation is going to be a compromise. And so you actually need to read your translation's translation philosophy, and that's normally in the front cover of many Bibles, or you can find it on most websites regarding the ESV or the NIV or the CSB. They'll give you a translation philosophy, which explains where they've tried to target their translation. All right, no English Bible fell out of heaven, all right, just to clarify that, because there are some people who believe that certain Bible translations literally just were dropped by God onto the table, and so therefore this is the one that we need to hold to. That is not true. Bibles have been translated from the Greek and the Hebrew over hundreds of years as we've refined both the original understanding of the texts, of the original documents, as well as the language moving on. So we cannot claim that any translation is God's version. And then, number four, a word-for-word translation is impossible, right? And I need to say that because I'll often hear people saying, oh, you must get the ESV, it's a word-for-word translation, it's the most literal. No, it's not, and I want to show you that this evening. And then number five, know your translation and know its limitations. If your translation is a formal equivalent seeking to be more on the word-for-word spectrum, then understand that sometimes the meaning is going to be hard to get to and the readability is going to be bad. And if your translation is like the New Living or the Living Bible. You're right on this end of the dynamic equivalent. And so while there would be an easy readability and the meaning seems to be understandable, your connection to the original text is largely lost in terms of the words. And so you need to understand your translation and its limitations. So let's look at an example of Matthew 1 verse 18. This is a literal word-for-word translation of the Greek. Follow the English line below the Greek here at the bottom. Of now, Jesus Christ, the birth in this way occurred. Had been betrothed, mother his Mary, to Joseph. Before came together, she was found in belly to have by spirit holy. Right? So you want a literal word-for-word translation, there you've got it. It's unreadable. Yes, we know more or less what the verse is about, so we can probably mix these words around and understand something of what is trying to be conveyed. But if we take a literal word for word in the order that the Greek was, this is what we get out. Now, let me show you how translators have taken this verse and sought to bring it into English. So we're going to start, we're going to see that as we move down the screen, we're going to be moving from more word for word at the top translations to thought-for-thought translations at the bottom. And so let's start with the King James Version, 1611, so 400 odd years old. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Right, that's the King James, striving to be as close word for word, and yet you can see very different from a true, literal word for word translation. Some of the problems, just looking at the King James Version at face value. On this wise, do we know what that means? Maybe we can figure it out. Right, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, we don't typically use that kind of English anymore. Before they came together, she was found with a child. So Mary was walking in the street and suddenly she had a child in her arms. Is that what it's saying? And where did the child come from? It came from the Holy Ghost. Right, so, but that's the King James Version. Let's move on. The English Standard Version, moving a bit more down the word for word line and more thought for thought. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. A little bit closer to the way we speak nowadays. We don't typically use the word betrothed these days, I don't think. And again, she was just found to be with child. What does that mean? Well, I think we know what it means. But can you think that there are a younger generation or people speaking English second language who might not know what it means to be found with a child? So let's move on to the Christian Standard Bible. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Now let's just pause at this point. Which one is more correct? The King James Version or the Christian Standard Bible? Well, it depends what you mean by that. If you are saying which one is most correct in terms of conveying the meaning of that verse to us, well then the CSV is certainly clearer in that it's speaking about pregnancy, it's speaking about engagement, which, yes, if you went and dug into 16th century English and you used that terminology of that era, you might be able to say, okay, well, I understand what they are talking about. Let's move on to the NIV. Now, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. So engaged or betrothed has now been changed to pledged to be married. So explaining a word with a couple of words. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. So they've moved forward in some things and backwards in others. In terms of conveying some of the newer terminology and then gone back to trying to be word for word, she was found to be with child. Interestingly, none of those who say she was found to be with child use the literal translation, she was found in belly. All right? I don't know if Cornelia is here, but Cornelia is currently in belly and she's going to have a baby soon. We don't talk like that. And then the New Living Translation. This is how Jesus, the Messiah, was born. Where does the Messiah come from? Why have they put Messiah in there? Well, because that's what Christ means. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. So they've got a philosophy that when the Greek word Christ appears, they're going to link it to the Hebrew concept of the Messiah. So this is how Jesus, the Messiah, was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. Before the marriage took place, I mean, this is assuming that couples only come together after the marriage, which is biblical, but certainly not the normal understanding of how babies are made in our modern era. But before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. What have they done here? They've tried to convey and clarify the fact that before they came together, before they came together is referring to the fact that she was still a virgin and before they had got married. You see, they've added an explanation. They're trying to get to the meaning of the original by adding words. And they use the word pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the message. The birth of Jesus took place like this. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. Before they came to the marriage bed, Joseph discovered she was pregnant. It was by the Holy Spirit, but he didn't know that. Okay. All right. So just one example. And this is not the exception. This is the norm. And so we need to understand that this whole concept of translation is a complicated one. It's very difficult to just recommend that everyone in the church sticks to one translation of the Bible because of some of these complexities. English may not be your first language. You may not have grown up in the church. What I found is that the ESV is great for people that grew up on the King James Version or the Authorized Version or the Revised Standard Version. So they are used to a kind of biblical wordology. And so for them to move to the ESV is quite easy. But for someone that has grown up on the NIV, to move to the ESV feels a little bit clunky. And you've got to understand that we're all coming to this from a different perspective. And if you've grown up never having been taught the things of God, well, then you need a translation that is going to help you understand biblical concepts and words that you are not familiar with at face value because you never grew up with those things. So there's the spectrum from word for word on this side, which is what we call an interlinear. That's what I showed you just now with the Greek and the English. Really unreadable. And we move across. This is where the King James Version, the New American Standard, the ESV, these are all sort of on the word for word spectrum. On this end, we have the Message and the Living Bible. This is called the Contemporary English Bible and the Good News Translation, New Living. There's the NIV and there's the Christian Standard Bible, sort of trying to mediate in between word for word and meaning. What's interesting here is that the ones on the top were all translated from the original Greek and Hebrew. The ones along the bottom were translated from previous English versions. So they are revisions of previous English versions, which, for example, the King James Version translated on the Greek and the Hebrew, but the King James Version forms the basis for the Revised Standard Version, the ESV, the New King James, for example. So just some interesting understanding of where we are on the spectrum. But this spectrum is simply word for word through to dynamic thought. What about readability? And so here's another slide of literal versus readable. So here's that same literal scale. So dynamic, unfortunately, it's reversed. So the thought-for-thought translations are here and word-for-word are here. And here's a scale of readability. So what you'll see is that the King James Version is very far on this side in terms of word-for-word, but it's got about a 50% readability score in terms of modern English readers today. Obviously, this slide comes from the CSB because they put the big target and the bold on their translation. But this is using computer analysis to analyze both the literal word-for-word closeness between the originals and the English, as well as the readability in terms of modern English. And so really, I think that we need to be flexible here and say that any translation in this space here is going to be fairly readable and fairly literal in terms of word for word. Obviously, if you're moving a bit more this way, like the NIV and the NET, you're moving away from word for word towards more thought for thought. And if you come down, you're moving away in terms of readability. And so most translations will claim to try and be in that sweet spot between readability and accuracy to the actual words of the translation. But what you recognize is that every one of them is a compromise. And so you've got to pick a translation that suits you in terms of your purpose. And so typically what I've always applied is that in my daily reading of the scriptures, I'm very comfortable with the CSB, the NIV in terms of readability. When you read the scriptures every day, you want a Bible that reads well and reads easily and conveys to you the main meaning of the passage without too much effort. But when it comes to Bible study and really getting to the structure of the passage, you probably need to look at something like the ESV or the New American Standard, which are seeking to strive to be more closely linked to the actual words of the scripture. And so I would always recommend that you have two Bibles at least, one that is more word for word, literal, and one that is more readable. And use them both and cross-reference them and see how to get the meaning out of both. Most of the time, 99% of the time, you'll find that the meanings come across quite clearly in both and they match. But there are times when sometimes the two translations will be quite different. And then obviously we need to dig a little bit deeper to understand what is going on there. All right, so that's the end of the detour. And I'd be happy to talk more about that. Maybe just to say that as elders, we've been looking at possibilities for translations. And should we move the old 1984 NIV translation is no longer available. There's a 2011 revision, which has certain challenges that came with that in terms of going, I think, too far with regards to some of the gender inclusivity aspects or gender neutrality aspects of the translation. And so really, I think we are very comfortable with the CSB, the ESV, the New American Standard. Anything in this circle, you're okay. But just be aware of what you have and don't just assume that this English version that you have fell out of heaven and it is God's word to you. Now, as I say that, I'm cautious. Because it is God's word. The Bible in English is God's word to us, but it's only God's word in as far as it is faithful to the originals. And so we can't just say blindly, well, I don't know about all that stuff. That's why I've recommended study Bibles. That's why I've recommended this course, that we are getting the tools necessary to be able to dig a little bit deeper in order to get to the meaning of the original text. All right, so let's come back to our strategy then, and you'll see now my recommendation in order to discover the structure is to use a more word-for-word translation as opposed to a thought-for-thought translation. And I'll explain why in a minute, because the structure is often hidden in repeated words, key words that come up again and again in the text and help us to understand what is the structure of the passage. Read and reread the passage out loud. So read it again, and then read it out loud, because as you read it out loud, both your eyes and your ears pick up on repeated words. It's amazing how our eyes will skip over things that we've seen previously, but the minute you hear it a second and a third and a fourth time, suddenly you pick it up in a way that you didn't pick it up when you simply read the passage silently. And then look for these repeated words, repeated phrases, or repeated ideas. Now, the challenge is that words and phrases are easy to pick up in a word-for-word translation. But they become less easy to pick up in a thought-for-thought translation. Because typically, it's bad English to repeat the same thoughts again and again. You want to put variants on it to make it more interesting. But in doing that, you lose this underlying idea of repetition that was there in the structure to help you see what the passage is all about. And so that's where some of these more dynamic translations lose out on understanding the structure. And then we need to realize as well that we've looked at this. There's different genres of literature, discourse, narrative, poetry, and we need to apply different strategies to different types of material. So discourse is spoken material. So let's have a look at that. It's spoken material. It's logical and it's linear. So all the New Testament letters are discourse. All the Old Testament history is discourse. All the speeches in the Old Testament, the sermons in the Gospels and the Acts, this would all fall under this category of discourse. And so in discourse, we need to look for repeated words. We need to look for keywords, a word that a lot of meaning has been placed on either by the author or in the wider context of the book and the Bible. We need to look for transitional words, words that lead from one section to the next, and how that helps the flow of argument. We need to look for when the author asks questions. And then we need to particularly look for the verbs. And when it comes to application, especially what we call the imperative verbs, the commands. Now you must go and do likewise, where commands are being given. So let's look at two examples just quickly. Here's one. This is Romans. Whoa, are we okay there? It's not. Is it you or me? Just Romans, okay. Romans 3:21-26. We looked at this last year, and I'm not going to go through this in detail, but this is the kind of stuff that I do in my study in preparation for the week. I take the text, and then I just start by looking for patterns for repeated words, and this is in the ESV. So we start with a but now, all right? So there's been something before. But now, so there's this major transition, and so what comes after this is clearly important. And then look at this phrase, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, God's righteousness, His righteousness. So there's a common word, righteousness, and it's always referring to the righteousness of God, although the phraseology is slightly different, speaking about sometimes God's righteousness or His righteousness. We have this, has been manifested, bear witness, to show. So this righteousness of God is being displayed, it's being shown, it's being witnessed to. And then we see this idea of faith in Jesus Christ. There's faith, and there's faith in Jesus. And so we can link that. Then as you work your way through, you also see this idea of justification, redemption, propitiation, just and justifier. These are all key theological words, and they have significance in the flow. And so, if you remember back that far, you'll see that this is the outline that I used for my sermon. The gospel declared, then there's some bad news again confirmed, then the gospel explained in the middle, then some bad news again deferred, and then the gospel defended. And so, just by looking for some key ideas and trying to follow the train of thought, you can start to understand the underlying structure of what God is trying to convey to us. This would be extremely difficult to do in a more dynamic equivalent translation, because a lot of these phrases and repeated words would dissipate in terms of the more thought-for-thought equivalent translation. So let's do an exercise together. I'm going to step you through this one. Thinking of discourse, I've said we must look for repeated words, keywords, questions, flow of arguments, transitional statements. Let's take Romans 6, verse 1-14. And just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read through this passage, but I want to just show stuff that will jump out to you if you spend just probably 15 minutes on this passage with a highlighter. And what I would typically suggest is print it out nice and big, and then take a highlighter or a colored pen and start to pick up on things that you find repeating itself. So let's see. Firstly, we see a bunch of questions. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? So a bunch of questions to get your thought process flowing at the beginning. This is important. This is Paul's teaching style. So you need to say, well, Paul's asking these questions. Now he's going to answer them. Let's look for some repeated words. Look at that. The idea of died, death, crucified, died, comes up again and again and again. So this is part of the structure. One of the bones of the skeleton of this passage is this whole idea of death and dying and being crucified. In parallel to that, there are a whole bunch of references to resurrection from the dead and newness of life and being raised from the dead and living and being alive to God. So even if you didn't have all the other words in between, you could say Paul is wanting to somehow contrast being dead in sin and being alive in Christ. Already, I can just see that by these streams of repetition that flow through this text. Now look at this, into Christ. We've been baptized into Christ. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. We've been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection. We were crucified with him. We've died with Christ. We're alive with him. What's that speaking about? It's speaking about our union with Christ. That everything he's talking about is bound up in our union with Christ. This is a key, obviously, theological idea that Paul is linking these concepts to. And then we have these transition words or conjunctions. For if, so, therefore, for, and since. Now, those are linking words that usually in Paul's letters particularly link the logic of the flow of thought. And so we need to take note of those and how they link what went before to what went after. And so as we look down at verse 12, we find the first imperative verb, let sin not reign in your mortal body. It's basically, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. There's another one. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. So those are a couple of things that you can get fairly quickly by just scanning through a passage like this. And so what we see is that we have a question right at the beginning. Are we, as Christians, to continue in sin so that grace may abound? That's the question that Paul is wanting to answer. He then goes on and he gives the theology of his answer in verses 2 to 11. And his whole theology of the answer is linked to your and my union with Christ, to the fact that we've died with Christ to our old man of sin, and we've been united with Christ in a resurrection like his, so that we can now live with Christ in the newness of life. So he asks the question, he then provides a Christ-centered theological answer, and then flowing out of that is the application. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your body. Put it to death. Present your members as instruments of righteousness. Present yourself to God as those who've been brought from death to life. And just doing that, you immediately get to the key meaning, the purpose that God intended for us to find in this passage by simply looking at the words and looking to find the structure that is contained within the passage. All right, so there's an example. We're not going to do this with others, but let's just quickly look at narrative. Narrative is a story. Stories usually have scenes and plots and characters which reveal structure. And so when we're looking at narrative passages, for example, like the book of Samuel, we need to look for changes in scenes between, for example, the dinner table with Hannah and Peninnah, and then a change of scene. Suddenly we're in the temple and Hannah's crying out to the Lord. What do we try to understand from that? The scene in chapter 2 between Hophni and Phinehas and their blasphemous sacrifices. And then chapter 3, we've got Samuel sleeping in the tabernacle next to the ark of God. What a contrast between the characters. We need to look at how the plot line develops. We need to look for climaxes and resolutions and repeating themes. This morning we did that. This repeating theme of the word of the Lord being rare, then appearing, and then abounding. It was a narrative, but there was this repeating theme of the word of God coming out of the text this morning, which guided our understanding of the passage. And then characters, what details are given and what details are left out? When are they introduced? What interactions take place? That's all important. God didn't put anything in the Bible without a purpose. And so we need to analyze narrative in this way to get to the structure. And then poetry is a lot harder, particularly because we are working with poetry. Now, poetry we know is colorful, it's descriptive, it's emotive. But poetry, particularly in English, relies on parallels and rhyme and repeating words. But we're dealing with a language that's removed from the original. So in the original Hebrew, poetry had a rhyme, it had a rhythm. The sounds of words repeated itself in order to emphasize points or to bring about contrast. We've now translated those words into English and the words no longer rhyme. The words no longer sound the same. And so poetry becomes very difficult for us to really grasp the intended meaning through the structure unless you use a commentary. A commentary where a Hebrew scholar who understands Hebrew deeply has been able to bring out these parallels and these rhythms and rhymes and things that are meant to help you understand the structure. And so I would recommend that when it comes to the Psalms, that you just have a good pastoral commentary, a devotional commentary that will help you to get the benefit out of this idea of poetry without obviously being able to dig into that yourself. And here's, for example, Psalm 1. And you'll see it has A, that whole section up there is A, then B, then C, and then C repeated, and then A, B. So there's a structure, A, B, C, C, A, B. Sometimes it's A, B, C, C, B, A. And the focus then is on the middle. And so often you'll find Hebrew poetry is structured like an arrowhead. The first part of the poem and the last part of the poem are parallel. And then the next two, and then the middle two is really the thrust of what the writer is trying to convey. And just looking at Psalm 1, there's a contrast between he is like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding his fruit in season. His leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers. That's the righteous. And parallel to that is the wicked are not so. They are like the chaff that the wind drives away. And so with computer tools, this comes from a Bible program called Logos, which analyzes poetry for you. There's many helpful tools available to be able to find the underlying structure of a poem. All right, so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to just introduce the next topic because we don't have time to really explore it this evening, but I want to give you some homework. And so in order to give you some homework, I just want to introduce the fourth tool, which is this idea of text and framework. So let me introduce it. I'm going to give you some homework, and then we'll pick up on this next week. Tool number four is that we must let the Bible shape our frameworks rather than letting our frameworks shape our interpretation of the Bible. And so this picture shows the text of Scripture and the frameworks that we have which influence our reading and understanding of the Scripture. I'll say a few words about that in the minute. And so the text in this case is king. The text has got the crown on. And exegesis says that the text must feed into our frameworks, theological, cultural, social, religious. Eisegesis is when the framework becomes king and we let the framework determine and dictate what the text says. All right, so we want to make sure that we always allow the text to be king and that we subject our frameworks to the text. So let me explain this. We all have frameworks which will unconsciously inform or bias our reading of the text. Now, that little picture there, I'm sure you've seen that in your grade one classroom. Many Christians' view of theology is a bunch of disconnected boxes without giving much consideration how the various subjects in each box are connected. And so, for example, you'll have someone who says, I believe in the sovereignty of God, and they put those verses in the sovereignty of God box. And then they say, I believe in the free will of man, and they put all the verses in the free will of man box. Never really asking whether the sovereignty of God and the free will of man clash, and how to understand the one in relation to the other. You might say, well, I believe in the love of God, and so you put all the love of God verses in a box, and you never question how those love of God verses relate to the verses that speak about the justice of God and the holiness of God and the judgment of God. And we have a box for that, and we put them in those boxes, and the boxes never touch. Now, Everyone has a theological framework. The question is, do you have a good framework or a bad framework? Now, forgive me for my engineering background here, but I'm saying that we should strive to have a theological framework that looks like that. All right, I think a lot of us sort of twist the scriptures or we twist the framework around to fit what we think the Bible should say. And then I think many Christians, their frameworks are that. It's just chaos. They'll say one thing to you today and they'll say another thing to you on another day. And the two things they say are totally contradictory. And yet they hold firmly to both. And so there's just chaos. So we all have frameworks, and I want to just run through this, and then I want you to go and think about it. This is my last slide here this evening. Let's just think quickly through some theological frameworks which we all have. Any ideas? Let's open this up. Give me some theological frameworks which affect the way that you would read the Bible. Sorry? Dispensational. All right, that's a view of the end times that will affect the way you read the Bible. Christocentric, all right? That's a framework. That's a conviction. Everything is Christ-centered. Let me throw some more out here. Are you Calvinist or Arminian? Are you holding to believers' baptism or infant baptism? Are you a cessationist? Do you believe that the miraculous gifts of tongues and prophecy and healing have ceased? Or are you a continuationist? You believe that those miraculous gifts of the Spirit continue today. These are all theological frameworks that, whether we recognize it or not, define the way we're going to come to the Scriptures. We can think of political frameworks. Are you from the right or the left? Or are you democratic or socialist? These frameworks will affect the way you interpret and read the Bible, because this is the political lens through which you look at the Scriptures. What about cultural frameworks? Are you Western or Eastern or African or English or Afrikaans or Zulu? Each one of these cultural and language backgrounds form part of our framework, which we don't even see. We don't even recognize that we have these things most of the time, because we were either born in them or we've been raised in them for so long that we just assume that this is right. And we assume that others see things the way we see things. And then lastly, social. Do we see life very individualistic? That would be typically linked to a Western view of the world. Or are you very community orientated, which would link to a very Eastern or African view of the world? Are you educated or illiterate? Are you employed or unemployed? All of these things form part of your social framework through which you will come to the Scriptures. And so we must be aware of our own frameworks and then be willing to adjust them to the Scriptures rather than trying to bend the Scriptures to say what we wanted to say in the context of our framework. We must hear the text for what it says. So some homework for next week, if you can just jot this down or make a mental note of this, is I want you to spend some time this week thinking through all the frameworks which define you. And your frameworks are going to be different to mine. Your background is different to mine. There'll be some similarities. There'll be some differences. Think about the frameworks which affect your reading of the Bible. Theologically, that means you were born gereformeerd and now you are Baptist. That's part of your framework. You analyze things in the light of that history. You might have been born Baptist. You might have been born Methodist or Anglican or Hindu or Muslim. It's part of your theological framework that is constantly bearing in on the way that you read the Scriptures. Your political views. Don't just assume that the party you vote for is right in terms of the Scriptures. Try and think through your political background, your political views, and how that may influence your reading of the Scriptures. Culturally, Look at your family. Look at your view of your family, your extended family, your friends, how you interact with them. Look at your music tastes, your appreciation for certain arts and culture. All of these things feed into your cultural framework and then social as well. Are you educated? Are you uneducated? Are you working class? Are you upper class in terms of the hierarchies of careers? Are you employed? Are you unemployed? Are you working? Are you retired? These things all influence the way you are going to come to the Scriptures. And as you are thinking about your framework, I want you to ask these questions. Are these frameworks positive, negative, or neutral with regards to understanding the Bible? Some of our framework issues are going to be strongly positive, others strongly negative, and many may be neutral. And we need to identify that because that's baggage that we bring with us when we come to the Scriptures. Which frameworks would be hardest to adjust if the Bible required it? And this is where we're going to start getting a bit uncomfortable, because if the text is king and the text, the real meaning of the text clashes with your framework, you've got to be prepared to adjust your framework. You've got to become more Christian in your thinking about politics or culture or whatever the case may be. And so, which frameworks do you hold on to most? Because those are the ones that are going to be most dangerous in influencing your reading of the Scriptures. And then lastly, what can you do better to understand the impact of your framework on the Bible? What can you do to better understand your framework? And I want to just throw out a hint here. The best way to understand your framework is to start to mix with people whose frameworks are different. To have coffee with them, to have lunch with them, to talk about the way they see the world through their frameworks, because that will bring a whole new perspective on things that you never even thought of considering. And suddenly you're going to come to the text of the Bible and you're going to say, hang on, I would have come at this angle, but now that I've spent an hour with this brother or sister in Christ, suddenly I see the text from their perspective. So what does the text actually say, and how does that apply to both them and myself? All right, so that's where we're going to leave it tonight. Just got to bring our picture up one more time. So we're going to just finish off with framework next week, and then we'll move on to the theological reflection, a wonderful section that helps us to see how all of the Scripture points to Christ. Well, let's close in a word of prayer, and then Nick will lead us with his team in our final worship song. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this evening again for just being able to spend some time considering your word to us. We again just marvel, as we looked last time and this week, at the intricate detail contained in your word. We can just again and again see you as the divine author. Help us to have a holy reverence and respect for your word. We thank you, Lord God, that we have all these translations available to us. And we recognize, Lord, that no one translation is perfect, but we thank you that you have revealed yourself clearly enough in all of the translations for us to understand the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand the gospel, to put our trust in him. And we want to grow in our knowledge of you and our love for you. And so we pray that you would help us, even in this practical aspect of choosing a Bible and memorizing Scripture, that your word would be planted deep within our hearts. And that it would lead us and guide us in every decision we make, in every thought we think and word we speak and action that we commit. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Nick.